I am planning today to speak to the college students. Now, when I was first asked if I would preach today, I was a little bit resistant. I'm not a preacher. I don't preach very often. I've never been a pastor. I've spent 46 years in the classroom. Well, in addition to all the years that I went to school. But I said, well, I'll preach if I can preach on college day. And fortunately, there are a few college students here, and I'm going to preach to you. But the rest of you, I invite you to listen. And I'll preach, too, for the kids that are not here, just in case they're sort of tuning in to Bethany Beach on this day. But let's begin with prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in your sight. Amen. I'm going to talk to you this morning about the most pressing issue facing us today. And that issue is who gets to narrate the world. Now, I tried this title on a couple of my friends, and they gave me blank stares. And so what I mean by that is to say, who is it that gets to tell us the meaning of human existence? Who is it that gets to tell us the meaning of the world and of human destiny? We need to recognize that the Western world was shaped by the Christian faith. And over the last 400 years or so, the Western world has gone through a process of secularization. Secularization is defined as a movement away from historic religious sensibilities to a new condition of life. If you want to get a picture of the historic religious sensibilities, think, for example, of maybe a town or two that you visited in Europe, or possibly even a town or two that you visited here in the United States that represents an old period of history. And what you will find in the middle of that town is a church. And the whole concept of a world that has been influenced by the Christian narrative is that the church stands at the center of our life, and that out of the church proceeds our understanding of the world, our understanding of philosophy and literature and history and art and science all proceed from the perspective of the church itself. But as I indicated, for the last 400 years, we have been processing through a period of secularization that has brought us to a new condition of life. And perhaps the best description of that new condition of life has been stated by Christopher Lasch in his book, The Culture of Narcissism. The new condition of life is that we center our lives around ourselves. And in this life that is centered around self, we recognize the fact that we live in a period of moral decadence. We live in a period of philosophical relativism. We live in a period of religious pluralism. And in this world in which there is no narrative that defines and describes the world, there are new contenders to determine who gets to narrate the world. The secularists themselves said that we will narrate the world around the human person, around wisdom and reason that comes from the human person, and that society failed. The fascists came along and they said, we will narrate the world around a dictator, and that failed. The communists said, we will narrate the world around a centralized government, and that failed. And today, we face a new narrator, the Islamic fundamentalists, Hezbollah, Hamas, Al-Qaeda, insist that we will narrate the world under Allah and that we will bring the world under Sharia law. And that's why I say to you that on this very day, the most pressing issue of the day and the most pressing issue of the future is the question, who narrates the world? It's very interesting that our text from 2 Corinthians addresses this very matter. Now, I don't mean to suggest that the situation in the Corinthian church is exactly the same as the situation in today's world, but there are some very significant similarities. But let me first put Corinth into historical setting. The Apostle Paul had been in Athens, as you know. And Athens was the center of philosophy. And the Apostle Paul had gone to Mars Hill, and there he had debated with intellectual power and lofty wisdom with the philosophers of the day. And it was not a very successful mission. And so when he came from Athens to Corinth, he wrote to the Corinthian people and he said, I'm not coming to you with lofty wisdom and intellectual arguments, but I am coming to you to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified alone. Corinth is a great city of pagan Rome, one of the greatest cities. Corinth is situated on the southern part of Greece, and on both sides of Corinth there are harbors, one that moves out toward Italy and Europe, and the other that moves out toward Asia. And this is a great harbor city where people from all over the world, merchants, are bringing their goods into the city of Corinth, and it's a very busy and popular city. As a matter of fact, I have read the statistic that there were probably about 500,000 people living in the city of Corinth at that time. But Corinth was also a very troubled city. It was a troubled city because it was characterized by moral decadence. It was, as a matter of fact, in Rome, the sin city. It would be what Las Vegas is to us today. It is also a city that is characterized by philosophical relativism. You could find every philosophy taught in the city of Corinth. It certainly wasn't like the city of Athens. But Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, the Stoics, the Cynics, the Epicureans. But Corinth was also a city that was characterized by religious pluralism. Some of the ancient myths from Greek are still left over in Corinth. The cult of Aphrodite is a very active cult. The mystery cults. There were some Jews there and some Christians there. So a little bit of everything. And the Christians who were living in that particular religious or political and cultural, philosophical, moral milieu were taught by Paul when he was there to turn your back on the old way, because once you're in Christ, you're a new creature, you're a new creation, you see things differently, you perceive the world in a whole different way. But because there were few Christians there, and because the cultural milieu was so powerful and forceful, the Christians themselves kept falling back into their old ways and began to see and to live in that world as if they had not been redeemed and rescued and renewed and restored and made new in Jesus Christ. So Paul writes to them to remind them of how Christianity narrates the world. And that passage was read in our hearing. But Paul says Christ died for all. Christ has reconciled us all. God was in Christ reconciling the world. Be reconciled. Be an ambassador for Christ. Now I want to take that phrase, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, and unpack it, because it says to them and to us, who is it that gets to narrate the world? This phrase, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, is certainly one of the most explosive passages of Scripture. It is rich and deep in meaning. It is the kind of scripture phrase that when you get into it, you move into absolutely everything about the world. It's a little bit like, in the beginning, God. Or, I am that I am. Or, the Word became flesh. Or what's out here on our Bethany Beach sign, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you a couple of stories as a way of getting to this explosive passage of Scripture. Some time ago, I was flying from Los Angeles down to San Francisco, or rather the other way around, San Francisco down to Los Angeles, reading a book, religious book. And the person next to me did what we probably all do when we're riding on a plane. We kind of sneak over there to see what's that person reading. You do that, I do that. I mean, I just really just work at it. And so this person said, are you a religious man? I closed my book because I knew there was a conversation coming. And I said, yes, and we talked. It so happened that he was from the East, Eastern point of view. I'm not exactly certain whether he was a Hindu or a Muslim. But in the course of the conversation, I said to him, why don't you give me a one-liner? I like one-liners. How could you summarize your point of view with one line? And he said this. We're all part of the problem. We're all part of the solution. And so we continued to talk about that, and he didn't ask me for a one-liner. So as we're getting close to San Francisco, I've got that turned around again. As we're getting close to Los Angeles, I said, would you like to hear a one-liner from me? Well, sure, go ahead. I said, we're all part of the problem. I stopped to let that sink in, to make a connection. And then I looked at him and I said, but there's only one man who is the solution, and his name is Jesus. Now, I have no way to know what he did with that. But let me tell you a second story. Some time ago, I was talking to four young people, all who had Christian backgrounds, none of whom were practicing Christians at the time. And somehow we got off on the subject of spirituality, and they began to beat up all those people who believe that there is only one way to God. What a deplorable thought that anybody would think that way in our contemporary world. And one of them said to me, so Bob, what do you believe? And I said, well, you know, I happen to be one of those persons who believes that there is only one way to God, and his name is Jesus. And they looked a little embarrassed. And so this person to my left said, explain yourself. Go ahead, I'll listen. Go ahead, I'll listen, I really will. I said, okay, but you know what, I can't explain it. I said, the only thing I can do is tell you a story. Oh, well, I love stories. Please, go ahead, tell me a story. And for the next hour, maybe hour and a half, I told him the story that I'm going to tell you now, but don't worry, it's not going to be an hour and a half long. Because there was a lot of interchange, discussion, comments about what I was saying. Who gets to narrate this world? Well, as Christians, we confess that it is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that in itself is unique. All kinds of people will say they believe in God. Some kind of monad, some kind of object, some kind of something that exists out there, a force maybe. No, we Christians say we believe in God who is personal and has eternally dwelt in community. See, a person is one who dwells in community. You cannot be a person unless you dwell in community. Personhood is communal. God is a person who has always dwelt in the community of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God is so overwhelmingly filled with love in that community that that love pours forth, and God said, I'm going to create a world and a community to be in community with me. Out of nothing, God brings into existence everything that is. And he looks back at what he's created and he said, wow, I really like this. This is a habitation of my dwelling, and I will dwell there with the people whom I put into the garden. God has a place. And that place is here, this garden, this world, this habitation of his presence. And God gave to man and woman a responsibility to unfold civilization and culture and make music and do art. But evil entered into the picture. Evil is not an absence of the good. Evil is not just an erroneous choice. Evil is a revolt, a disobedience, a resistance, a refusal to carry out God's purposes in this world. It's a deliberate, intentional, violent rejection of God. It's a choice to unfold culture away from God. And because of evil, death has come upon the entire created order. And here I do speak of the decomposition of the body, but I speak even beyond that of death. Death that rules the world. Death is that dark tide of evil that envelops all creatures, all creation, all culture making, all cities, all civilization. Humanity has become paralyzed in the land of alienation. And dehumanization extends into culture. And as God has placed us in this world, the habitation of his presence, to make culture and music and art and cities and civilizations to his glory, we have turned against the will and the purposes of God. And evil now, which is in our hearts, extends into the society in which we live, into our political, economic, institutional, family, and personal relationships. And the first six chapters of Genesis spells that out. And in Genesis 6:6, God looks at the world, and the text says, he was grieved that he had made man. And his heart was filled with pain. Bad fix. Now what is God going to do? Here's this beautiful creation where God is to walk and to commune with his people. And the whole thing has been scarred and marred with a flick of the finger. God could have changed it. But God said, no, I'm going to take the high road. I'm going to become involved in my creation in order to restore it and renew it. And in Abraham, he created a family. In Isaac, a tribe. And in Israel, a nation. and Israel is a suffering nation because Israel then and now as a suffering people is the presence of God in the created order because God enters into our suffering. God is not an absent God who looks from the heavens above at the suffering of his people, but God becomes involved in the very suffering of his people, and Israel is a suffering people. And God redeems Israel from the Exodus event, and God constitutes them as his own people, a witness to his existence. And within Israel, we find all the signs of the Christ who is to come. The Exodus event that speaks to the Christ event. Prophet, priest, and king that speaks to Christ, who is the prophet, the priest, and the king. The sacrifices that speak to the sacrifice of Christ. The presence of God in the tabernacle that speaks to the ultimate presence of God in his entire creation. And then comes the time, the fullness of time, when God himself becomes incarnate. Now, I think sometimes we miss the point in the incarnation. Sometimes we think the incarnation is kind of a giant step of God into the created order. But God does not step into our creation. God becomes our vine with the human. God takes up all of humanity into himself. God takes all of our pain and our suffering and our brokenness and all the sin and the evil that is in the created order, and he assumes that in humanity and he lifts it up into himself. And then he is taken to the cross. And there on the cross, the one who holds heaven and earth in his hands is now hung suspended between heaven and earth. He stretched forth his hands of love on the hard wood of the cross in a saving embrace of all. And he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that very moment, the divine Trinity experienced the fullness of human suffering. In that very moment, the Father turned his back on the Son. In that very moment, the Son entered the eternal separation of hell itself. In that very moment, the community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was shattered, and God himself was wounded to the very core of his being. The great early church prayer speaks to the consequences of the crucifixion. And that prayer says, we adore thy life-giving cross. Because you renewed the nature of humanity. You restored the way to heaven. You did away with the penalty of the tree of disobedience. You broke the bonds of death. You destroyed the gates of hell. You annihilated the kingdom of death. You have freed the human race. Glory be to thee, O God. And when they took him down from the cross, he descended into hell. There's a great icon that you'll find in the early church. It's an icon of Jesus having trampled down the gate of hell, and his foot is on the gate of hell, and his hand is reaching into hell because he proclaimed to those who were in hell, I am the victor over the powers of evil. Come forth. And the earth gave up its dead. And they came forth to witness to the reality of God who narrates this world. And then he ascended up into heaven. Well, before that he was resurrected. And in the resurrection, the split in the Godhead was healed. And the community of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was restored. And heaven and earth were united. And God and humanity, all of humanity, was reconciled. And the powers of evil had been sentenced. And as Luther says, their doom is sure. It was in the resurrection, the second act of creation. We live in a recreated world. We live in a world that has been restored and renewed. We do not yet see it, but But we will see it when Jesus Christ comes again. For he ascended up into heaven with a shout. And in the heavens, I can see the powers of evil already in chains. And the heavenly host, the angels and the archangels, the cherubim, the seraphim, have all gathered together to sing. For then I heard, says John, everyone in heaven and earth, and from the dead, beneath the earth and in the sea, exclaiming, the blessing and the honor and the glory and the power belong to the one who is seated on the throne. Now that story narrates the world. That's the story that shapes our worship. In worship, we're supposed to be doing that story. We sing it, we preach it, we enact it at the table of the Lord. That story shapes our spirituality. That is to say, both our individual and collective spirituality is to express that story, to live out that story, to embody that story. And someday, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will hear that there is nothing in that city which is evil, for the throne of God and the Lamb are there, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. Well, now let's go back to Paul in Corinth. That's his message. That's the Pauline message. I drew from other passages of Paul, but that's what he has to say. And because God narrates the world, he's saying to those Christians who are falling back into their old ways of perception, he says, hey, stand in the cross and in the resurrection and see the world, all the contenders from this perspective. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, you're a new creature and you have become the ambassadors of Jesus to tell others. Well, let's go back now to the introduction. I'm getting close to my conclusion here. Still with me? All right. Hilda is. We live in a world that has no narrative. That's the postmodern birth. Francis Lyotard says, in the human condition, that we live in a time of the incredulity of the meta-narrative. It's impossible that there's any story that's comprehensive and has to do with the whole world. And thus, the contenders have come forth to narrate this world. If we really believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of history, then we will stop privatizing and individualizing our Christianity and recognize that the faith has to do with the whole world and with all of history. And the world itself will never know its own story unless we tell it and inform the world. This is the true story of the world. How does it apply now to those of you who are going to college? Well, college really is all about who gets to narrate the world. Somebody's going to narrate it through evolution. Somebody's going to narrate it through atheism. Somebody's going to narrate it through progress or communism or capitalism or some kind of ism. And in every course, in every textbook, in every college, no matter where you go, even though it's not stated, the real bottom line issue here is who gets to narrate the world. See, we've trained our kids, go into class and be ready to argue with the evolutionists, argue with the atheists, argue with the communists. It's of no value. Well, maybe a little. Just tell me. Let me give you an example. Many of you perhaps listened to Milt Rosenberg. Is it Rosenberg? On WGN. And I'd been on a couple times, and we seemed to get along pretty fast. So one time his assistant called me and said, "Bob, Milton, an atheist professor of philosophy from the University of Wisconsin." I said, "Well, not me." I said, that's not for me. Just get somebody else." "No," she said, "Milt wants you to do it." "No," I said, "you go look for somebody else. I'll try to find somebody else for you." She kept calling back. "No, Milt wants you. Milt wants you." I don't know why. And I really did not want to do this. So I finally said, okay. So we get down there, and as you know, it's a two-hour show. There's Milt, and there's this atheist philosopher, and little old me. Fortunately, Milt, "Well, you go first." He said, "Why, you don't believe there's a God." And he did. He did it really, really, really well. And I said, "Well, Milt, you know, I told you I didn't want to come down here and do this." And actually, I agree with this philosopher. Everything that he said, I agree with him. And Milt's mouth just... "Well, what do you mean you agree with him?" I said, "I don't think you can get to God by reason. And therefore, I'm not going to pit reason against reason and try to argue for the existence of God with an atheist who's got good reasons to believe that God doesn't exist." Well, we still had 2 hours left. And Milt says, "Okay, Bob." And by the way, I've not been on since. "What are we going to do?" And I said, "I'll tell you what, Milt, why don't we just talk about the story of Israel, Jesus, and the church? Why would we do that?" "Well, because that's the expression of the presence of God within the world. And if God is truly in Israel and Jesus and the church, then there must be some way, as we discuss this, that we can get to some idea of whether or not there's a God out there." And actually, the atheist liked the idea. He was a very congenial guy. And for 2 hours, we talked really about who gets to narrate the world, although that's a fairly recent phrase for me, if you haven't picked that up. Well, when the 2 hours were finished and I was headed out the door, the atheist called me over. He said, "Bob," he said, come here a minute." I walked over and he said, put his arm around me. He said, "Whoa." He said, I have to confess something." I said, "What's that?" He said, "I'm a Jew." He said, I didn't want to mention that, but he said, "I'm a Jew. I keep a kosher home. I keep all the festivals. You know, everything that you've talked about, I'm going to have to go home and rethink everything that I've been thinking about God." You see what it was? Story. Now let me say something for all of us here. The rest of it was for you too. I think that many of us wrestle with the legalism of Christianity. I mean, I have, as a young man, and through my college days, where everything was rules. Rules this, rules that, rules here, rules there. It's like, you know, it's God's grace that saves you, but then it's your works that keep you in it. Ever feel that way? We fail. Let's face it. I fail. You fail. If you haven't failed yet, you will. So how should we view this? I'll tell you what I tell my students. I'll say to them, "You know, I'm not really very religious. I'm not really very good at all this Christian stuff. I can't get up at 4 a.m. and pray for everybody for 4 hours. I don't read my Bible as faithfully as everybody says they do. Everybody's sitting there going like this because they know that they too are failures. And then I say this. You know, there's a man who shares my humanity. He's a man just like me in every way. And this man has done for me what I cannot do for myself. And his name is Jesus. And I'm good at trusting. You know, I've had students come to me and say, it's the first time I ever heard the gospel. See, there's nothing, absolutely nothing in this world, in all the religions of the world, in all the philosophies of the world, in all the perspectives of the world, there is nothing as profound as the God who enters into our suffering and takes his suffering, takes our suffering into himself and is crucified to destroy death and to destroy hell and to destroy all the powers of evil, that not only we as individuals but the entire created order is free and liberated in the reconciliation that God brings to us all. I see God the Son and God the Holy Spirit putting their arms around the earth, lifting it to the Father and saying, here it is, Father. We want it back for you. We live in God's world. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit narrate our lives and narrate this world. And we live in the utter confidence that God's purposes in history will be accomplished regardless of what we see in front of us. Glory be to thee, O God. Amen. Now let me teach you the words of dismissal. I'm going to say to you, go forth into the world to love and serve the Lord. And you will say back, thanks be to God, hallelujah, 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 and let's hear those hallelujahs. Go forth into the world to love and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.